What I'm going to do this morning is do three things. One is to share from the scriptures, and the subject we're looking at today is the question of, the big word is called contextualization, but we're really wrestling with how do we present the gospel, how do we do disciple making in our context. So three contexts are very important. The first one is my own context, the second is the context of scripture, and the third is the context that I'm going to, that I'm involved in, the place where I witness. So three contexts are important as we think this morning about the subject of contextualization. The first one being my context, and that means who I am. The second is the context of the scriptures. When were the scriptures written, and what is the context in which the scriptures took place, the record in the scriptures? And the third context is the context of the people that I go to, the people that I'm witnessing to. In my case, it would be India. In your case, it's the secularized person that you're trying to reach. What is his context? Now, the first one, my context, is to describe myself. I am a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, shortened form WASP. So I am a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. That's my particular background, and probably the background of most people in this room, that we are from a white background, we are Anglo-Saxon in origin, we are Protestant by religion. So that formulates in a small nutshell what we are. Now that means that we look at the Bible in a certain way. We look at it from a white viewpoint, from an Anglo-Saxon viewpoint, from a Protestant viewpoint if I happen to be Protestant. If I happen to be Catholic, I look at it slightly differently again. If I'm Asian, I look at the Bible slightly different again. So my context, understanding who I am. And be encouraged, as I mentioned last night, most people don't figure themselves out until they're about 40 years of age. So you and I may be just starting to understand who I am. So I have certain values, I have certain ideas that I feel are important, and so they make up me, and that's my context. Now that becomes very significant later on, because you'll find that your context heavily determines how you view Scripture. Then the second context is the Bible itself. Now the Bible context, what is the context of our Scriptures? Firstly, the Old Testament is a Hebrew context, Aramaic context. The New Testament is a Greek context on the whole, still with a heavy Roman background. So the context of the Bible is a Hebrew, Roman, Greek context. It was written in certain periods of history, and therefore when we read the Bible, there is a lot of cultural implications related to those times. The question comes up, what about, you know, should women wear hats in church? You know, that's a nice, fascinating subject to get into. And I think I could imagine the response from this group of people this morning. But let me tell you that it's not just purely cultural. And that might come as a surprise, but it's well worth examining those scriptures to find out what is cultural and what is biblical. So we have to examine the scriptures and understand the context of scripture. Now this particular issue is a very hot issue, because in today's world the question of hermeneutics, which is what we're just saying about the second context, is an area that is coming under the heavy attack from all directions. And in the United States today we have people like Lindzell that are writing books defending the Bible and presenting the view that we must believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's true, what he's saying. However, there are people trying to wrestle with the fact that the Bible is not what we'd call a flat book. And what we mean by that is that many times people treat the Bible without appreciating its context. So whether I open up here or whether I open up here, it makes no difference. I can just claim any verse, read any passage of the Bible the same way. But actually the Bible is a progressive revelation. It's not in a sense just a flat book, and therefore for that reason it's not a magic book. And many people just treat the Bible like a magic book. Open up, I get a blessing from Philippians 4:21, then I get a blessing from Jeremiah 25:15. Now that's okay if I'm just wanting to get blessed, because the Holy Spirit can bless us anyway that we're willing to open the pages, as long as we can even get in the book. The Holy Spirit can bless us. But when it comes to issues of wrestling through on life and ministry, then we have to observe and appreciate that this book has been put together in a careful order. It's not like the Quran, for example, or other religious books. It has been carefully compiled in a certain sequence. And for that reason, we ought to note the context of this book. That becomes very important for many, many issues that we'll see soon. So therefore, we need to appreciate that the book is put in a certain context. The solutions for 20th century Christianity are not found in this book. Now you say, wait a minute, please explain. I thought it was. Yes, the scriptures are relevant for every generation. But what we have here are principles contained in a certain context. Now today's context is different from yesterday's context, the context of the first century. Therefore, what we have are the principles given in Scripture in a certain context that demonstrate how Christianity worked in the first century. Today we live in the 20th century, and we have to go back and see what the Spirit of God did in the first century and understand the principles that the Spirit of God uses in order to demonstrate Christianity in that context, the first century. Then that leads us on to the third context, which is our context, where we have to appreciate that the solutions to 20th century Christianity will be worked out by you and I, just like they were worked out by men like Peter and Paul in the first century. And we will have to go back and understand their context, understand what the Spirit of God was trying to do in their context. We take those same principles and apply them to the 20th century. The result or the solution to Christianity in the 20th century will be worked out by you and I, because we have a new context, the 20th century context, the white Anglo-Saxon context of Sydney. What the form of Christianity is going to look like in our generation is something the Holy Spirit's going to help us work out. The principles that are eternal contained in this book will be the key to working out the solutions or the shape of Christianity in our generation. So that's why we need to know the Bible much better than most people know it. What's going to happen today as a result of our discussion is what we're going to say is, you and I need to master this book far better than the average person. Because if we're going to make the principles of this scriptures applicable to my generation, I'm going to have to understand the principles. And that's going to take a lot of work. So instead of just reading the Bible in a devotional sense only, which is important because you and I have a personal relationship with God, secondly, we must understand how the Spirit of God is working. And that will not come by casual observation in Scripture, but by intensive study of Scripture. And that's why hermeneutics is such an important subject, because many people see the Bible as the Word of God only, but it's also the Word of man. And if you want to read a booklet that will really jolt your thinking, it is by John Stott. And John Stott has put out a little booklet called The Bible and Culture. And he wrestles with some of these hot issues today. It's only a tiny little booklet, one of those sort of little, you know, things that fit in your top pocket. The Bible and Culture by John Stott. And some of the lectures, I think, were delivered here in Australia. So you would enjoy reading that little booklet. And he tries to go into some of these issues that we face today, where people are just the looking for verses out of the Bible to fit my presuppositions, rather than going back and examining the scriptures as they are and seeing how they apply in our new situation. So then the third context that we're talking about is the context in which I am attempting to have a Christian witness. And today I'm going to suggest that our Christian witness should be focusing not just in, quote, Sydney, or just in a sense somewhere in Sydney, but really amongst the unchurched. The focus in Sydney today, I believe, as you and I think in terms of reaching people, must be the unchurched. That is about 95% of Sydney. Who are the unchurched? They are basically the people that don't want to go to church and have no interest in church, and probably represent your neighbour who thinks you're a bit strange and you do a lot of things on a Sunday that are not relevant to anybody else in the street, and you're one of those weirdos. It's that sort of person that we're thinking about, the bulk of people in Sydney. And I'm going to try and describe that person more accurately in just a little while so that we can understand who it is we're trying to reach. So the three contexts we're talking about this morning: my context, the context of Scripture, and the context that we're trying to work in, our place of witness. In order to do that, let me wrestle with you in Scripture. What do we mean by this subject of contextualization, and illustrate these three contexts in the scriptures themselves? Because these issues are so important that we understand our biblical base. That'll be the first thing I do, and that'll take us till morning tea time. After morning tea time, then we'll work on our context in which we should be understanding and appreciating. And then the third level is how do we go about it? And I'm not going to give a solution because I don't know the solution. But I'm going to raise a whole bunch of issues for you to let you wrestle with as you try to work out your solutions in these days ahead. So in the next section, don't worry about taking notes, but just follow the argument with me in Scripture. Turn to me to Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to run through the book of Acts and highlight certain things. So just follow with me in your Bible, and don't worry about trying to jot down all the references, because the key thing is to catch the thrust of the argument. Later on, as you catch the thrust of the argument, you can come back and fill in the details. Starting with Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that when Jesus was meeting with the disciples, they asked him the question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus had been talking about the mysteries of the kingdom for 3.5 years. And now they thought, well, now, Lord, is it time you're going to restore all this kingdom to us? They were thinking nationally. Jesus explained in verses 7 and 8 that my gospel and my purposes and my kingdom are not national but supernatural. That I'm attempting to make the news or the secrets of the kingdom across the nation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, we find the great day takes place at Pentecost. And it says in Acts 2:5, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now there were people from every nation, but they were all Jews. So the day of Pentecost was a great day for the Jews. And those early apostles were very excited. God's Holy Spirit is coming upon all of these Jews throughout all the nations. So their understanding of Acts 1:8 was that God wants us to reach all the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's why Jesus, by the way, put in the word all in front of Judea, because that was going to be very significant a little later on. Over to Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John having the opportunity to speak the gospel because of the beggar being healed. And in verse 12 of Acts 3, it says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" Peter then uses an argument from the Old Testament, and he demonstrates the question of Jesus' death and resurrection from the patriarchs. And so he's using Jewish arguments to Jewish people. Then we run over to Acts chapter 5, and through to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we find in Acts 6, 1, that in those days the number of disciples was increasing. The Grecian Jews, Greek-speaking, were complaining against those of the Aramaic-speaking community. Aramaic is a cognate language with Hebrew. They are the same written form, but spoken differently, have two different accents. Those of you from Asia, the similar thing today would be, say, Cantonese and Mandarin, same written form, different spoken form. So the Aramaic-speaking Jews were probably more traditional. The Greek-speaking Jews were the modern scene, and there was a little bit of argument going on. Well, but it was still the Jewish community that was being sorted out. We go on through to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. A great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and everybody got scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So they didn't actually implement Acts 1:8 of a natural course. It got implemented for them. After 8 years of sitting around, the place was saturated. God had to get people on the move. This seemed to be one way to do it. And we find that this is now about 36 AD. About 7-8 years have gone by since the time of Pentecost. Then we find in Acts chapter 9 that Saul gets converted. Ananias is told by the Lord in Acts 9:15 that this man Paul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. So Paul's job description, or we'd say Paul's calling, was to the Gentiles. So that's how God saw this man's purposes. Now what did Saul do? Before we find that out, we turn over to Acts 10, and we find that this is the first situation of a non-Jew, Cornelius. Well, there's Samaritans who are the half brothers of the Jews being touched before this. They were still Jewish in origin, but here's the first case of somebody right outside the Jewish framework, an Italian, a man that believed in many gods but had an interest and a conviction about the one true living God. As a result of that, God caused the leader of the church at that time to go to him, Peter. But Peter, as you know, was a man that had great reservations about Gentiles, and that for that reason God appeared to him in a vision and demonstrated to him that what he considered unclean was not unclean. And so Peter, trying to figure this out, in the process the Holy Spirit moved him to go to Cornelius's place. We find in Acts 10 and verse 24, they arrived in Caesarea, which was then the Roman capital. Jerusalem was the capital from the Jewish viewpoint, but the Romans split up the empire and they used Caesarea as a capital because it was close to the seacoast, and it was a capital center that they used for their administration. So this man Cornelius was stationed in Caesarea, and it was a strategic city as far as the Gentile world, not so much from the Jewish world. Well, as they were there, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So like today, got all his relatives and close friends, and here they were to hear this man tell about God. Well, it's interesting that he arrived and Cornelius met him and fell at his feet. Quite a thing to do. And Peter said, "Get up, I'm just a man." And verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware." This is Peter's total insensitivity to Gentiles, but this is what he said. "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." You know, it's well aware that we shouldn't move with the unchurched in Sydney, but anyway, I've come. Well, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean, you know. Well, I know all you guys are groggos and boozers, but anyway, I'm coming here to associate with you. God has told me I should do this. Verse 29, "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections." I've got a few, but I'm... Then he said, "May I ask why you've sent for me?" Wow, how would you feel? Well, anyway, I think he was still really battling in his heart why he should be there. Fascinating, in verse 28, that he says it is against our law. Now, I tried to find what law it was, you know, all through the Old Testament. What law was it that Peter was referring to? Well, certainly there were statements made regarding Jews and Gentiles, but I couldn't find this one. And as you and I could imagine, as the scribes and Pharisees developed the Old Testament to an extreme level, this was one of those things that had gone on. It was not law, but it was now a tradition that had been built on the law, and it was Jewish thinking, not necessarily Christian thinking. But anyway, God forced him to do something that he felt was against the law. Really, it wasn't against the law, it was against tradition. That's why God forced him to do it. And that's why sometimes you and I, when we get involved with the unchurched, we'll feel very reluctant to do certain things because we say that's against the Bible. But we'll find in due course it's against what we think the Bible says. So there's where we have to be very sensitive to the Spirit of God. Well, in due course we find that Peter says in verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And he came under conviction himself that these people needed to hear the gospel as much as his own people. Well, that was a prelude, but it cost him a little bit of criticism. And let me say, as I suggest some things this morning, and you get involved, there will be certain people that will say, this is not good, my brother, what you are doing. And so Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, the apostles. Now that wasn't Junior or some person that was just a friend in the ministry. It was a leader. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. We saw you having a glass of beer down at such and such a pub. Verse 4, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. God said something. Hang on a minute. Well, he explained what had happened and how people had been saved. And verse 18, when they heard this, they raised no further objections and praised God, saying, even boozers need to repent and receive eternal life. Well, you can sense what I'm trying to imply. But Peter was a man that was forced into a new role, as something that was probably quite difficult for him. Now, we find in verse 19 of chapter 11, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. Now, you remember that was Acts 8:1. These people had been scattered. They travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. So they still, even though they'd been scattered, were still speaking only to Jews. Well, let's turn back to the story and pick it up where Saul got converted. Acts 9, we remember in verse 19, he's taken baptism and he's taken some food and got his strength back. And now he goes, spends several days with the disciples in Damascus, goes straight back into Damascus. In verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And a lot of questions were raised about him. Verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. So he goes back into the city of Damascus where he'd actually been planning to kill people. Now we're finding people are trying to kill him. And he's preaching about Jesus Christ, and it's proving to be very difficult. So they begin to kill him, and he escapes with his life. And the next step, he goes down to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. They were a bit scared of him. But finally, it says he was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, verse 28. Verse 29, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. That was the modern scene. But they tried to kill him.
So the next group tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this second attack on his life, they took him down to Caesarea. I don't think they trusted. They said, well, we'll get you right to the seacoast, Paul. We'll actually put you on the boat. Here's your ticket. And they sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Well, our hothead was carving his way through the Jewish community, and they couldn't cope with it. And so the brothers said, Saul, we realise God has done a work in your life, but right now we just can't handle the way you're handling the scriptures and the way you're speaking, and it's best that you go for some time. Well, from Galatians we find that 3 years went by in Arabia, a number of more years went by in Tarsus, while Saul was wrestling through what happened. God had called him to be a vessel for the Gentiles. He had come in on two Jewish communities very strongly, so strongly that they wanted to kill him. What went wrong? What was God's purposes for Saul? Now, I believe that he had to go through that experience to recognize that God had something else in mind. And so while he was chewing over many things that were happening, we find in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20 that for the first time a Gentile fellowship or church is being planted. And it says that some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who men were probably from a Greek background, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. A great number of people believed. And so for the first time, a large number of Greek-speaking people were responding to Christ and a church was being formed. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. It was probably hot gossip. The word got back. Wow! And they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check it out. The leadership was nervous. And they said, now what is going on? There's a boozers fellowship just got formed at Cabramatta. We better get out there and find out what's going on. So they got there. And when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And he encouraged what was happening. Now Barnabas realized that this was a big job. So he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He thought, well, I know a man. And of course, by this time, he had probably thought through, now this man was a man for the Gentile world. That's how God had designated his calling. He'd been not so successful amongst his own people. And yet in the process, he thought, well, I know a man that could fit into this situation. And he looked for Saul, found him, brought him to Antioch, and Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and there they were first called disciples. I don't know whether that came from Saul's thinking or wherever, but they began to call people disciples and known as Christians, Christ ones, ones that had Christ at the center. Well, here we find Saul becoming a man involved in a Greek-speaking Gentile community. Acts 13 verses 1 to 4 tell us that these two men, Barnabas and Saul, obviously became the men for overseas work. And these five men that were the leaders of the church in Antioch were from different cultures and different social levels. We find that this man, Manan, was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and he was a man that was of a high social standing. Lucius of Cyrene was a man, again, from a part of the world in the Mediterranean. Simon, called Niger, was probably from Africa, and Barnabas and Saul were from Jewish background. So it was a multicultural, multi-social leadership, very interesting, of that church at that time. So those two men were sent out. And we find by Acts 13 and verse 46 that things have got very hot, and they had gone to Pisidian Antioch, and now in Asia Minor. And we find in verse 46 that the Jews were rejecting the good news, and he says, we now turn to the Gentiles, and takes Isaiah 49:6 as the basis for that, and the Gentiles responded. And so God was confirming in Paul's heart that he was called to work amongst the Gentiles. And God had given him a specific command, which we today can also take, the great Old Testament commission, Isaiah 49:6, that it's too light a thing that we work amongst our own nation, but we ought to be concerned for the nations of the world. So we find that Saul is now speaking a different message, so much so that it causes criticism. Peter got criticized because of his association with Gentiles. Paul comes under criticism because of the message he's preaching. And this comes up in Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Very interesting, wasn't it? This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And so there was a hot issue had come about. What had happened? It says in verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised, and they must attend the Baptist church on the corner. They must use John Wesley's hymn book, and they must be required to obey the law of our denomination. Well, you can make your own interpretations, but here they were giving their Jewish interpretation. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, does that sound familiar? Peter got up and addressed them. And it's very interesting, the course of argument here. Peter now uses an illustration of the ministry as an argument. Well, Peter said, this is what happened when I spoke amongst the Gentiles. And we find in verse 11 that verse 10 is the issue and verse 11 is the solution. Why should we be putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? That was the issue at stake. And Peter's answer to that, no. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So Peter came through crystal clear, cutting across the very customs of his Jewish thinking. It was brilliant. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. And I think they felt free now that Peter had said his word. They said their word. And they followed through with another illustration from Scripture. Another illustration from their ministry, and told about the work that God had done amongst the Gentiles. Then verse 13, the leader of the church at that time, James, stood up and was able to perceive what was happening. And so we find that he goes back to the Scriptures. Verse 14, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. So James was unusually insightful to take a passage of Scripture from Amos, and I'm sure that most of us have probably never seen Amos as relevant to explaining why we're reaching the unchurched here in Sydney. All of a sudden, the minor prophets can become very relevant to us. And it's rather brilliant that James could perceive the course of God's purposes through Scripture and pulls this quote out of Amos to say we should be reaching the Gentiles. Well, amazing. And verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, he comes to a conclusion, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And therefore, and makes a couple of suggestions that were things that were revolting to the Jews, and suggested that if these could be abided by, this would help. Verse 22, the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and they made this suggestion. Now the conclusion that came out of all this was that the Gentile model was valid. But in the course of action they did not say that the Jewish model was invalid. That is, if God has called me to reach people within my Christian framework, that is valid. And that's why I'm saying today that the words that I may say today may have application to some, but not to everybody.
that there'll be some here that feel that God wants them to work amongst those that are responsive, those that are close to the kingdom, those that are almost within, as it were, the kingdom of God, those that may attend church but lack assurance of salvation. And I know that was my situation. Jack Griffin helped me clarify my own personal salvation. Having grown up with a good Christian family, good church, many things were already in place. The only thing that needed was to clarify a personal commitment to Christ. And that may represent many of us here. And if God has called us to such a role, to reach such people, then that is good. That's not invalid. It's interesting that the whole argument to have two foci comes clear in a moment. Although, in fact, by 70 AD, when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem, there was no longer a Jewish model. The Gentile model was the only one after that. But it's interesting that this argument that went on this day clarified that some people are called to reach Jews, some people are called to reach Gentiles, and both models are valid. Now, let's reflect on what it was that was different about the two models. The first thing is was the nature of the message was in essence the same, but the formulation was different. You say, can you give me a little more meat to that? Galatians chapter 2 indicates to us that the Apostle Paul, not only while he was in Arabia, but also while he was out wrestling in Tarsus with his approach to the gospel, probably began to perceive that in order to reach Gentiles, he needed to emphasize different things regarding the gospel. Let me illustrate. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. Sorry, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. And he had Barnabas and Titus with him. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach amongst the Gentiles. Now, wait a minute. He had a gospel that he was preaching amongst the Jews that nearly got him killed. What is this gospel he's talking about? The gospel that I preach amongst the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. I had now thought through what I should preach to the Gentiles, but I was a little nervous about going about it. Because the gospel that the unchurched need is different in formulation to the gospel that the reached need. Many times with a person that already believes in Christ, already understands the death and resurrection of Christ, he may come to Christ with one verse, Revelation 3:20, or just several verses may help him come to a simple commitment to Christ. But the unchurched is not going to respond to such a simple approach, because his first response is, well, I don't even believe the Bible. So I'm not going to listen to what you say. I want to hear some reality. Of course, this is a bunch of myths. Well, you've got another question on your hand. You're going to have to demonstrate that this is not a bunch of myths. This is not something that's irrelevant. You're not even going to be able to start with the death and resurrection of Christ. You're going to have to start with, is this book even valid? So we've got to go back some further steps. We're going to have to figure out what it is, what is the course in which I move to reach the unchurched compared with the churched who already have been through Sunday school, have a background. Many of the unchurched today have never been to a Sunday school. So they don't even know who Moses is, except if they've seen the Ten Commandments. But probably avoided that movie, probably wasn't so interesting. So what I'm saying is, the Apostle Paul had done some rethinking, but he was a little nervous about what he'd reformulated, so he talked with his leadership. And that's a very important point, that when you and I launch off into something new, I need to talk through that those that seemed to be the leaders at the time, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. So Paul went through some internal anguish. Am I about to blow it? I better check it out. Well, what was the conclusion? Verse 7, on the contrary, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the church came up with the fact, verse 9, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And the early church agreed that there were two foci, that in fact some people ought to be reaching Gentiles, some people ought to be reaching Jews. And that was valid. It was valid that there should be two kinds of ministries. And that probably gave a lot of freedom. Now, many times people will argue, and I'll give you an illustration on the mission field, then bring it back to here. Well, we're all one in Christ. I mean, we've got a nice church on our corner. I mean, everybody should come to our church. What's the problem? And in a country like India, we will have the issue, if we start reaching high-caste Hindus and low-caste Hindus, people say, well, they all ought to fit into our Christian church. And I say, for one thing, you don't even want them in the Christian church. Your attitude is of such a nature. But people say, well, it's important that we're one in Christ. And I say, when you talk about Ephesians 4, one in Christ, the scriptures are talking about spiritual unity. But it's not talking about everybody has to be under the same roof. And in the Protestant world, we can't even succeed at that. I mean, we can't get the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Anglicans and the Baptists all under the one roof. We can't even get agreement on a lot of little issues. So we don't even force it in a denominational sense. We don't even force it many times on an economic level. That we're not trying to force the Aborigines to relocate in St. Ives so they can attend a church in St. Ives. We're not asking people of different social backgrounds to go to the same church, but we don't stop it if it happens. But we don't force it if it can't happen. So what we're saying is it's important for spiritual unity, but that doesn't mean we all have to be under the same roof. And that's what they have reached the conclusion, that it's better to reach Jews in one way and let certain people do that. It's better to reach Gentiles and let them do it that way. Well, let me say to you, if you and I launch out in trying to reach Jews and Gentiles, we'll become very controversial. And if you're attending your local Baptist church on a Sunday morning, or local Anglican church or Presbyterian church, but you're also moving with all the boozers around the neighbourhood, you'll run into a very controversial position. And so, just to let you know that that's not something new, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. And we find the Apostle Paul was a highly controversial figure because of his foothold in both camps, in a sense. Acts chapter 21, verse 17, Paul's been roaming around on three missionary journeys, and here he is somewhere towards the end of the 50s, maybe about 58, 59 AD, and we find that it says in verse 17, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, after they'd got rested up, and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present, a little community of leadership got together, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. So he was very excited, and he got in first and told the leadership what God was doing. Verse 20, when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother," and whenever you have that statement come, you know what's coming next. "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Well, great. Verse 21, "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live amongst the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" And what they were asking Paul to do then was to fit back into the Jewish model, and Paul was willing to do that while he was in Jerusalem. But it's interesting, it says in verse 21, "They have been informed," not "we." It's fascinating how it's always, well, we haven't heard anything, but they tell us, you know, they have been informed. How were the apostles informed? Well,
They got it from these guys. And they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live amongst the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. Now, that was that rumor? Was that fact? How come? Well, it's very interesting. And to get the answer to that, we can turn to a book like Colossians or turn to a book like Ephesians, where these were Gentile churches with Jewish presence. So in Colossae or in Ephesians, as you read the letter to the Colossians, you'll find he's talking about a lot of Gentile problems. The fact of meat, the fact of mortifying your body, the fact of angels as intermediaries, all of these things were problems that the Gentiles faced. The fact that they saw that God could only be reached through maybe angelic visions, all these sort of things. So Paul is dealing with Gentile problems, but he alludes to Jewish illustrations as well as Gentile illustrations. He alludes to circumcision as well as baptism in the book of Colossians. And he's doing this because there are some Jews there present. But the thrust of his teaching to that Gentile community was Gentile. So he wouldn't have been emphasizing the questions of circumcision and so forth because he didn't see them relevant to the Jewish, to the Gentile community. Now, if 10% of the population were Jews amongst the 90% Gentiles, they would have basically been hearing Gentile gospel information and discipleship, issues that faced them. So naturally enough, Paul didn't focus on issues that Jewish believers would have felt important, including circumcision. So you can see how criticism would come back. Now, to give you an illustration how it would happen here, if you were working totally amongst secular people and you decided that the best time to meet was on a Sunday evening in a home and watching a video about the life of Christ, some people would say, well, now, did you hold the Lord's Supper? Was there a collection taken? Did you sing any hymns? So as you start to develop the kind of fellowship or the kind of ministry amongst the unchurched, if there's any churched-type people present, they are going to have to be willing to go with the majority, with the unchurched, because they'll get word back to the local church, oh, you know, Jeff Strong started a fellowship where they don't sing any hymns anymore. And he's not teaching according to the custom of our denomination. And he started some hairy stuff. And so the criticism will come back. What I'm saying is that since there are foci that are both valid, if God is calling me in a certain direction, it's better to give myself 100% to that. It's very difficult to maintain relationships with everybody and still remain unscathed. But one can attempt it. The Apostle Paul did, but it meant that he ran into a lot of controversy. So my suggestion is for us, in our situation, as we try to reach Hindus, we focus only on Hindus. When we work with Muslims, we work only with Muslims. We're not trying to mix everybody up. There's too many issues at stake in the early days. Later on, there can be a gathering of the mind spiritually when there's a depth of maturity. But at the initial period, it's too difficult, and the early church recognized that and therefore said, your calling to Jews is valid, your calling to Gentiles is valid. So you can go on and you can pick up all the epistles and the other letters in the New Testament and analyze these thoughts and wrestle through with how did Paul write to the Romans. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he was writing with a certain objective that was very different to the objective of the church in Colossians and Ephesus and Colossae. When he writes to the church in Corinth, he's dealing with very different problems. And in the church in Corinth, that was really an unchurched situation. The Corinthians were wild guys. Well, they had gods everywhere. And they literally had gods everywhere. And if you get involved and I get involved with unchurched, they've got all their gods too. So what I'm going to do is to stop for a minute and since morning tea's at 10:30, let me start rolling into our second issue of our context, the Australian context, And then as I roll into that, I'm going to touch on one issue scripturally that will be an interesting one for you and I. Because just as the Corinthian church faced a problem, today one of the biggest problems we face in reaching the unchurched is the question of liquor, drinking beer. That is probably one of the biggest issues that we face as we try to relate to our non-Christian friends. So many times the church has a simple answer to that, and they're because they're reaching the churched. But if I'm going to attempt to reach the unchurched, what does the Bible say? Not only on the question of liquor, but on many issues. The answers are found in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because these letters were written to a church that was unchurched, battling with a lot of problems. The reason that I want to share this is we have wrestled now for years with these issues in India, because we are wrestling with the very issues that the Corinthian church faced, the question of food offered to idols. And you'll see how that many passages in the Bible that seem apparently not relevant to us today are in fact extremely relevant. And that's why it's important that we don't treat the Bible not only as a flat book, but secondly, we are not selective. And you'll appreciate my comment when I say that many times the Navigator Bible is a bit thin. It's not all 66 books. And especially in the New Testament, we are very selective in the books we study. And if you and I think through what books have we studied with our study groups over the last 10 years. And many times the books we've studied are books that are designed primarily for churched people and for leadership outside the context of the church. We rarely study books like 1 Timothy or Titus. Very strategic if I'm going to plant a church amongst the unchurched. Or study a book like 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are basic books which follow straight after Romans in the order of the New Testament, very basic books for early follow-up for unchurched people. And you and I pass over passages that talk about food offered to idols and think, well, that's nothing to do with us because we don't have any idols in Australia and we don't offer food to idols, so it's no problem, it's not relevant. That's the danger of treating the Bible purely as a book without a context. But we go back and we analyse, why did those Corinthian believers have to wrestle with that problem? What's the principle involved? Then come back to the 20th century context and wrestle with the issues we face and see how we should apply the same principles to the issues of the 20th century. So that'll give you a little background scripturally, and I want to take the question of drink and draw our principles for you and I in these days in which we try to reach unchurched. Well, let me stop and you can start taking notes again for about the next 20 minutes and then we'll stop for morning tea. And here I'm going to go fairly quickly, but I'm going to try and analyse the Australian society. I'm going to try and analyse it in five areas. And the reason for such research is because if we're really serious about reaching the unchurched in Sydney or anywhere in Australia, we have to do our homework. And I've read probably 7 or 8 books on Australian culture and history and so forth, and I've got about another 7 or 8 that I've got ready to read. Just some of you have heard me mention books, but books like Waltzing Materialism by Jonathan King, who I think at Sydney University when he was a student there was involved in Honeysuá. And so those students at university that are involved in the student newspapers and all are the thinkers. And they may talk nonsense at times, but they also are hitting issues. Jonathan King was a jackaroo, and after that roamed around. I think he finished up doing postgraduate studies at the School of Economics in London. He's now lecturing at Melbourne University. Fascinating fellow. He's retired out to the country to do something else. But his analysis of Australia is quite scathing. Then there's other books. Conway has written 2 books, paperbacks, which you'll find in any sort of general bookshop. One called The Great Australian Stupor.
You'll recognize it because there's a beer bottle on the front. And then his second book that he's written is called The Land of the Long Weekend. Sound familiar? These guys are really hitting at the hardcore issues. Those three books would be interesting. Craig McGregor is another analyst, and he's written a book called The Australian People. There's a lot of books coming out these days. Some of you remember this whiz kid on television, Barry Jones, who's now the shadow minister in the Labor Party for the science and technology. He's just put out a book this year, and I can't think of the name of it. I've just bought it and can't remember the title, but you'll see it. It looks like a sort of a bronze platypus on the front of the book, but it's going very fast. It's almost, people in the bookshops tell me it's very quick selling at the moment. He's trying to analyse the Australian situation. So these sort of books, I mean, we see on television guys like Don Chipp and company, but many times these men are trying to wrestle with the issues of the day and have done a lot of thinking, and well worth reading the stuff that they write. I hope to, probably sometime very soon in the future, is to put some of this into print, so I'll have a fairly sizable bibliography as well. But let me, if that doesn't eventuate, let me give you the nuts and bolts this morning, because this will be the last time I share it. Five areas. Firstly, our identity. What is our Australian identity? I believe it can fit into three categories, our identity. Firstly, our identity is tied up in geography, secondly in history, and thirdly in philosophy. Our identity is related to geography, and what I mean by that is that many times people call us the lucky country. And we have two things. We have a general complacency because of that. Our geography is in an isolated position in one sense, and so we refer to ourselves as the lucky country, and so we're somewhat complacent. The famous phrase, no worries, mate. So you don't worry. It's okay. She'll be right. And we have two things that result from that. One is an underconfidence, and one is an overconfidence. One is an underconfidence that comes because we're dwarfed by larger nations, Britain and America, and we're continually flooded by their products. If it comes from overseas, it must be good. And therefore, our isolation affects us in knowing the true state of